The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." Then Jesus sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today begins the long march to Jerusalem in Jesus' ministry. This is the turning point in the gospel, where we are about as far as Jerusalem as Jesus will ever be, and now he turns and heads south. Last week, we were with Jesus in Tyre and Sidon, and I set the scene that we are in the far reaches of the old northern kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel being the 10 of the 12 tribes of covenantal Israel from back before the conquests of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. This was the time of the Omrites and the prophets. We are still in that northern territory, and there are so many pieces that Matthew lays into the narrative that embellish that, that lean into the history and almost the mythology of ancient Israel. But it's not just the history that Matthew is helping us to lean into. This particular setting is one of power. It is an old site. Folks have been worshiping at this particular place for about 6,000 years at least. It is a place where fresh springs come from the rock faces. It was a place that was seen by early peoples as a thin spot where the heavens, the gods meet the earth, where the gods would play in the fountains. It was revered by the Greeks, dedicated to their deity Pan. When Rome began to march into the area and took over Syria and Judea, it was folded into their kingdom, and it was a gift to Herod the Great from Octavian Augustus. And to honor Augustus, Herod had a temple built there dedicated to Caesar Augustus. Now, this is not all just trivia in case you're ever on Jeopardy or something like that. It matters. Because what that temple demonstrates, just like every other temple in the Roman Empire of that time, is who is in charge. And it's not just Peter's confession, but it's Peter's confession in this place, because it demonstrates the contrast about as great as you can between the powers recorded by this world, revered by this world, or submitted to by the world, and Jesus, the Son of the living God, as Peter confesses him to be, as we gather to worship in his name this morning. That temple was dedicated to Augustus, and like all other Roman temples, who it was dedicated to was written across the front beam. And it was dedicated to Caesar Augustus, Divi Filius, Son of God. This is not just a random confession. This is Peter confessing who Jesus is in the face of a world that has already decided on another Son of God. This is a practice that had begun to creep across the Roman Empire. After the assassination of Julius Caesar, the Senate deified him. He became a god in their pantheon. Octavian was his adopted heir, and while not totally deified in his lifetime, towards the end, he was starting to be known as the son of God, the son of Caesar. So when Herod is gifted this land to dedicate it, remember, this is the king of the Judeans, mind you, who has already helped to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, which has a very clear statement about exactly who God is in this world. This same Herod the Great, in order to honor his patron in Rome, has another temple built dedicated to a very different vision of who God is. Not one of peace and mercy, but one of peace through brute force and violence. So we fold the long mythic history of the people of Israel, of that northern kingdom, the conquests, the covenants, and we blend it into what is happening in that very moment, and we have this very interesting palette, this very interesting setting for the confession of Peter. So standing there in that place, Jesus decides to ask his disciples who the Son of Man is. Son of Man is a phrase that has already been attributed to Jesus in the Gospels. It's not one that he takes for himself. Here he is asking almost in the third person. It's a title attributed to the great vision in Daniel 7 of the Ancient of Days and the Son of the Human One. A transition of power. The Son of Man becomes a key figure in the Book of Enoch, which didn't quite make it into our canon, but if you're familiar with it, you know how weird Enoch is, and if you're not familiar with it and you want a really fun story, go read Enoch. The Son of Man, the Son of the Human One, is attached to a vision of who God's anointed would be, who the Messiah would be. And Daniel has a very warrior prototype for the Son of Man. One receiving the commission from the Ancient of Days, a warrior prototype who would come as a conquering hero. And that's very much the way that some circles of Jewish folk thought of the Messiah or who the Messiah would be in the first century. And so Jesus is asking for the word on the street. They just come from the Canaanite woman's house. They had been talking about the Pharisees and Jesus' warning to watch out. And now he pushes the point. Who do people say the Son of Man is? What's the response? What are the Yelp reviews of the ministry so far? That's what Jesus is asking. Who are they attaching it to? Because it's not just, wow, this guy's a great teacher. A plus, A plus, A plus. Wow, I would take any class I could from this guy. No, in this moment, a review would be, oh, he reminds us of so-and-so. And that's the list that the disciples give. They say John the Baptist, who, by the way, has already been executed, who Herod himself, Herod the great son, Herod Antipas, thinks Jesus is John resurrected. We missed that part of the story, but we've already had somebody talking about Jesus as John. Others say Elijah, and Elijah's not just a random Old Testament prophet. Elijah was the prophet of Israel, that northern kingdom of the ancient covenantal, that's the word. Covenant, not constitution. Elijah was the prophet of that 10-tribe moment in ancient Israel. He was the one that spoke truth to power to the Israelite kings that fell away in the face of adversity, the ones that absorbed resources at the expense of their people. Elijah was also one of the ones from the Old Testament that didn't die. He was taken into heaven by a chariot of fire as he handed his mantle off to Elijah, his not to be confused with successor. And others, Jeremiah, one from the moment who mourns the loss of Israel, who chooses to go into exile instead of staying in Jerusalem. one again who is critical of how the leadership is abusing the people. These are not random prophets from the Old Testament. They mean something to what Jesus is doing. And it all lands, by the way. Any one of those could have been an answer he was looking for. But at this moment, it's time for a fuller revelation. It's time for Jesus to begin to step in to who he has been called to be. And so he's curious to see if anybody would have Messiah on their mind. And it's Peter, because it's always Peter who opens his mouth first. But this is not one where he opens his mouth and jumps in the lake out of fear. This is not one where he says, "I will deny you, I will not deny you," and then does it three times and disappears into the darkness. This is the shining moment for Simon Peter. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And it's a great confession. It captures who Jesus is, but the magnitude of what it means because of where he says it cannot be forgotten. It's not just a powerful statement. It is one that is treasonous to the way things are. In the face of this temple that already declares there to be another God in this world, one who is not dead but very much alive, or rather his lineage alive. In the face of that Son of God proclaimed in marble and stone, Peter dares confess Jesus to be God's anointed, the Son of the living God. I can't understate how powerful of a statement that is, because it begins to call into question how we understand who Jesus is. When we confess the name of Jesus, when we call upon the name of Jesus, when we worship Jesus, the Son of the living God, what are the statements we are making? Because they are very countercultural. They don't deviate from what Peter does here. The whole foundation of the church, of our ongoing movement, is built on naming clearly who God is. When the rest of the world continues to chase after whatever deity seems to suit them best. That is the power of this moment. And this is where, historically, the Catholic Church takes its founding, this confession that Peter is the rock upon which the church will be built. But I'm not going to go into that, because what interests me is the clever play on words that we miss. Because I think it says more about who we are than the historic lineage of one particular denomination. There's this clever play on words in verse 18 that sums up what it means to be human in this world and also confess Jesus as Messiah and Son of the living God in the face of everything else that is going on, all of the other deities that the world proclaims, power, prestige, wealth. Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I tell you, you are Petros, rock, and upon this Petra, rock, I will build my church." But it's not quite the same word. And if Matthew wanted to use the word for rock, he would have used something else entirely to denote an actual stone. Petros, Peter, is an allusion to a small, wobbly, easily movable stone, something like slate that our roof is made out of, that when you walk on, it's not a solid foundation. If you catch slate the wrong way, it's going to make you slip and fall. It is easily manipulated. It sways to the pressures around it. And that's who Jesus is naming Peter after. This small, movable, crushes under pressure rock. Kind of insulting, but it kind of captures who Peter is. He's movable. He sometimes folds under pressure. He is exactly who every single one of us are. The second part, Petra, this is the piece of unmovableness. This is the foundation. This is a rock, a part of a whole rock face that you could build something on. This word gets used twice in Matthew, and both of the times it alludes to a community. It is a place where you build a house. It is a place where you build a foundation to grow on. It is unmovable, something that humanity could not create, at least at this particular point in history. Something that they couldn't put into place because they know that anything they've built thus far has the potential to crumble. There are enough scattered temples, broken and in pieces, for them to know that what human hands make is not immovable. That hits home for the Judeans specifically, who in their history have had their temple destroyed multiple times. And by the time of Matthew's writing, have had it destroyed again. Even the foundational cornerstones of the temple were disrupted by the Roman legions. But not this rock, not this unmovable foundation. And so the play on words, on you, Peter, this unmovable, shakable thing, I will build something that cannot be moved. Out of a failing, bending under pressure human being that sometimes has bright moments and sometimes starts sinking under pressure, I am going to build something that will last forever until kingdom come forever and forever. Amen. And it will not be moved, no matter what the rest of the world does from the outside or what we humans who follow Jesus have done from the inside. It will be steadfast and unshakable. And to me, that is a very powerful statement for who we are as the body of Christ. Because we have these great moments where we are faithful and we can confess and say clearly who Jesus is. And then there are some moments where we shrink back a little bit, where the pressures of the world are just a little bit too much, that we become like that slate, moving, malleable. But we have a more solid foundation. Jesus himself, the cornerstone, but also all of the ones who have witnessed to Jesus throughout the history. It's not just Peter and Paul and Mary and Martha. It's not just Luther and Melanchthon. It's not just those who have passed this faith down to us. It is all of them. What we call the great cloud of witnesses provides that foundation for in those moments where things get a little sketchy, and they do, in those moments where the pressure seems a little bit too great, and it does, we can hold fast to the faith. We may not necessarily be successful in that moment, but it's not the end of the world. We keep going and going and going. It's weird to talk about confessing who Jesus is in the Bible Belt or growing up in the South in general, because it's assumed that everybody knows who we're talking about. We are in the heart of Baptist country. The Southern Baptist Convention has their headquarters here. Non-denominational evangelical churches are a dime a dozen. You throw a rock in any direction in anywhere in Tennessee, and you're going to hit a church. So it seems like this confessing of Jesus business is booming, except when you start to peel back the facade, you see that people are quick to confess who Jesus is, but then use that to manipulate whatever power or persons that they want to. And we've seen great cases of abuse done in the name of Jesus that are about as worse on the scale of malleable rock that you can get. And there's a bit of PR we have to do around that, of what it means to confess in the name of Jesus. And unfortunately, that comes down to us. And I'm not saying we need to save the church or save the vision, but in our everyday interactions, we're the ones that carry this reality. We're the ones that carry this living faith and love of Jesus into the world. And people, when they know we follow Jesus, will begin to base their understanding of Christianity, the church, on how we behave. It's not a pressure trip, it's just reality. I encounter this all the time. When I'm wearing a collar, I stick out, and it's interesting to watch the kind of the subconscious reactions of folks to that, being in the Bible Belt, or just being in the United States in general. Again, this is not a power trip or to pressure to make anybody feel guilty. It's simply to name that this moment plays itself out over and over again in our lives, and there's nothing mythic about it. And we may not have buildings that declare Son of God on them, but they are sure enough altars to some deity that gets worshipped over and over again. Paul would call that idolatry. We ought to do the same thing. To call a thing what it is, to use one of Luther's favorite phrases, not sugarcoat it, not somehow make its image better than it is, but fallen. So how do we confess who Jesus is? Actions speak louder than words. There's really no other way to put it. Who we be in this world is the clearest demonstration of who Jesus is. Baptized into this legacy, we become the image of Christ in the world. We become the Petros upon which the Petra is built. We become the small stone in the foundation of this movement that will outlast all of us. We have been chosen by God to do this. And that is a very, very powerful statement. That is something that we can rest on day in and day out. So, wherever you find yourself this afternoon, this week, take this as a reminder that we are part of that living faith. We are part of this continuum that will last forever. And that God's love dwelling in us is the best thing we have to offer to the world that we live in. Amen.